Well, we're going to finish today our second week on purity, and this one is on sexual temptation. And one of the things that the church provided was this sort of infographic that is based really on some of the research done by George Barna. And you heard Jarrett Stevens talking about George Barna today. And you probably can't read this, although it's available, of course, on the website. And for anybody that's new to the class, don't forget that at the bottom of that handout, you see PrestonWoodExamine.org. So as we go through this, you'd like to read some more about this or revisit some of the material, it is there. Of course, you can download it right now. And anybody that would like this infographic, I could send it to you by email, but even as you get it, the color's a little bit hard. So what I decided to do is give you a little summary of the 10 points that are on this infographic that was created here by the church. And each one of them are very disturbing. The first one you can see here is there's moral ambiguity towards porn, particularly among the youngest. And so one of the things that George Barna found, and this sort of reinforces some of the things we talked about with Periscope, the younger you are, the less likely you are to think pornography is a problem. Number two, they found varied opinions about what constitutes pornography. And again, they have all sorts of graphics here, and I won't spend a lot of time on any one of those, but just simply say that even trying to get a definition is interesting in this culture, which has sort of become much more accepting of that. Number three, they found that one in three Americans seek out porn at least once a month. And so again, that should be a source of some concern. Number four, they found, as you might imagine, age and gender and faith are the biggest factors in the frequent use of pornography. And then number five, we find that young adults use more porn and are less likely to say it's bad for society, which is perhaps illustrated by the next one, which I've seen repeated time and time again. When George Barna did surveys a while back with the younger generation, the millennial generation, one of the things he found is he would have them rate which things they thought were immoral. And they found that among teens and young adults, they found that not recycling was more immoral than viewing pornography. And if that doesn't get your attention, that again shows you the change in our culture dramatically. As I've said before, when the baby boomers in the 1960s were part of the sexual revolution, they were sort of turning their back on sexual mores because, if nothing else, they knew they were crossing a line. And they said, we're going to step over that line. The youngest generation says, I don't even know where the line is, or is there a line? And this, I think, is one interesting statistic to show you that. And again, some of the facts and figures are in this infographic. Number seven, most porn users say that this does not bother them to use it. 54%, for example, said that. Number eight, few adults feel a sense of guilt using porn. And this, again, gives you that statistic and percentage. Number nine, porn users are okay with how they use porn. And number 10, few adults are trying to stop using it. So it, again, illustrates exactly why we should pay attention to this. And one of the things I found so interesting is that now even the public schools are beginning to pay attention to this issue. That's kind of intriguing. I'm the chairman of the board of a group called Aim for Success. Yes, Suzanne will tell you I probably sit on more boards than any human being should sit on. But this one is really one I believed in for some time. And they're probably best known for having gone into the schools for the last two decades and speaking on the subject of abstinence. Interestingly enough, more recently they've developed programs on drugs and also on bullying. And bullying is now one of the more popular programs. But this year, they are now launching one dealing with sexting and pornography. Since I have young ears here, I'm not going to explain what sexting is, but I think most of you know what it is. And if you don't, talk to somebody near you and maybe they'll explain it. But as they've developed this, they found that the public schools are looking for this. The kinds of images that kids are sharing back and forth with their cell phones. This is why on something like this, even the public school administrators say, yeah, come on in and address this issue as well. And again, they are describing some very disturbing statistics. The average age of first exposure to pornography now is 8. You know, it used to be, and some of you guys can remember, maybe the first time you saw that, you went over to some friend's house and they found their dad's Playboy or something. And the first time you saw that, maybe you're in your teen years or something like that, 8. And some kids seeing it much younger than that just by accident on the internet. And then all sorts of texts that they're sending and pictures they're sending. Psychologists calling pornography the new crack cocaine. And we talked some about that digital issue last week when we talked about temptation. So let me just mention that there are some great resources. Again, Parker has put this on the website. You can look at that entire infographic if you're having trouble seeing it, or if you'd like to get it printed out on large form. Since Jarrett Stevens gave out his email, I'll give out my email in just a little bit, and we'll be glad to get it to you. But we're going to use this now to get into the book of James, and this is something that I wanted to cover fairly quickly. We want to get out on time because we want to make our way to the star field, but I do believe that I'll have enough time at the end to answer one of the Ask Kirby questions, and this was one about prayer of Jabez, so I'm going to get into that. And then for those of you that have been asking questions, just you haven't covered mine yet. Well, some of the questions take a long period to answer, and so I kind of manage that. You might remember when Gary Gray asked this one about intelligent design, took a whole session to cover that. He wasn't there at the time, but he got to see it later. And so some of you are asking questions that I can't fit in 10 minutes, but this one I think we can fit into 10 minutes. So I will get to all the questions, but today I thought this would be an easy one we'll get to at the end if we have enough time. But turn with me, if you would, to the book of James. We're going to look at the first two verses here in James 1, verses 13 and 14. And here James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth or brings forth death." And so we're going to look at those first two passages there, the first two verses. And here, the first issue that James is addressing is that believers are not actually slaves to their circumstance. Last week we talked about the fact that we're going to face temptation. It's how we're going to respond. And here James is very critical of individuals who apparently in the first century were arguing that the reason they had hardships, the reasons they had trials, the reason they had temptations was because of God. And he comes back and says, God does not tempt anyone to sin. It is not in his nature. The temptation instead is what? From within. And notice in James, he talks about the fact that the temptation comes from within. And that's what I've titled that first part of this section. Let's get into that in a little bit more detail. James introduces a fishing metaphor. I was thinking about bringing in a fishing rod here and using the illustration, but since we're not going fishing Friday, Saturday, I won't do that. But he uses an example of trying to catch fish. And that is, a fish notices a worm dangling in the water, but does not understand that there is something attached to that worm and comes up and grabs it. And so in the same way, a fish motivated by food is lured into action and certainly then faces calamity. It's a good way to say that Satan actually is very enticing as a fisherman, because a Christian then can be enticed into sin, oftentimes underestimating the danger that temptation invites. And 2 weeks ago, we had Pastor Graham use that famous line that temptation and sin takes you farther than you want to go, and you pay a heavier price than you want to pay. It's a very, very good line that he's used over the years. And so just as a fish thinks he's just going to get a worm, or for those of us that fly fish, going to get that particular bug, they come to the conclusion that there is something much more dangerous, and there is calamity on that as well. Then in verse 14, notice this word that from the Greek is translated in our English word, desire. And it talks about this idea that this desire is unique to a person. We also see this same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which I'm going to get to in just a minute. And what it seems to encase is what might be a strong temptation for one person might be less enticing for another. Last week after I spoke, Suzanne said, "You left out the best story." And actually, I saved it for this week. And the story is, you've probably heard me do it before, but again, she thinks it's a great story. And that is, as a thought experiment for just a minute, let's imagine we have what I'll call the progressive temptation game. You ever been to a progressive dinner, you know, where you go to one house and you get a salad, another one you get an entree, and another one you get a dessert? Well, let's just for a moment think about a progressive temptation game. And, you know, you could do it inside the church or you could do it inside a home. You come into one home, or maybe you come into one room, and in that room is all sorts of gambling paraphernalia. Then you come into another room and it's all sorts of mixed drinks. You come into another room and it's full of all sorts of sensual images. You go into another room and it's full of all the high-tech gear. You come into another room and it's full of clothes and they're all in your size. Now the point I'm making is that some of those you have real questions, but there would be some rooms you would walk into and you go, you know, maybe you've never drank, maybe you don't have any temptation there at all, and you look at that, it wouldn't have the slightest impact on you. But maybe you go into a different room, maybe you love high-tech gear, and I just really begin to covet that, or clothes, or whatever it might be, and you can see that each one of us have certain kinds of vulnerability to certain kinds of temptations. If you grew up in a home where your parents were gambling, and you were living a life of destitute kind of experience, Dr. Norm Geisler, for example, grew up in a home like that, you would have a real problem walking into a home where there is gambling. If your parents were alcoholics or you have dealt with alcoholism, you walk in that room, it would be really tempting into some of those areas. And the point I'm making is that this verse in 14 reminds us that in some respects there are different kinds of temptations. A person that has used cocaine will be really tempted to use cocaine again. Most of us in this room could look at cocaine even on the table and go, whatever, you know, knock it off the table. And so again, you can see how that is important. And the application point, we're going to have application points as we go along, is that this demands that a believer truly examine his or her tendencies. Some of you are going to be much more motivated by certain temptations than others. And the more you know about yourself, the stronger you can be effective in fighting that temptation. And so I think that's an application point out of verse 14. Also, I think it's important to recognize that this process of prayer-led self-examination can be sometimes challenging and ugly. Because sometimes you'll realize, you know, this is really a weak point for me. It might not be for somebody else. You know, if you've been really into pornography, you know, it's going to be a real weak point to try to figure out how I'm going to protect myself from falling into that once again. And so in order to aid in the process of identifying and dealing with that temptation, we need to use God's Word, which really instructs us to develop accountability relationships, people that can hold us accountable. So if you have something to write with, let me suggest now 6 partnerships based on Scripture, accountability partnerships. And I'm going to go through these fairly quickly because, again, these are on the website. You could look at them a little bit later. And I love what Jarrett Stevens says. You know, if you can't get them all down, take a picture of them. I saw all sorts of people doing that. And I've seen people in this class do that. And I have no problem with you taking a picture of that. But, again, most of it's on the website. Here's the first accountability partnership, confession. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. James, as he gives us the challenge in chapter 1, gives us the answer in chapter 5, and that is confession and prayer. If you have fallen into sin, confession and prayer, first to the Lord, but perhaps to one another. I'm going to give you more suggestions about mentorships and partnerships in just a minute. But the first one, of course, is what? Confession and prayer. The second one is what I'll call engagement. And that's based upon this great passage in Galatians 6 when Paul is writing to the church in Galatia. He says, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we should be willing to bear one another's burdens. We should be willing to confess to one another and bear one another's burdens. This is why I think some of these small groups, Bible studies and other times are where we can develop that relationship and the body of Christ and that accountability. So first one's confession. The second one is engagement. Number 3, consistent contact and encouragement. Here again, we see the idea of encouragement. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so we see that in Hebrews 3, verse 13. And we looked at this before. We should be encouraging one another. Again, this is an advantage we have provided in this church for you to go, for example, for the men, Friday morning and get that accountability. Women, Thursday night, Beth Moore. This is where we can be encouraging one another. Number four, mutual spiritual growth. Iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. In just a minute, I'm going to even post so that you have the emails of both the men's ministry here in the church and the women's ministry of the church. And so here's again where iron sharpens iron, just as one man sharpens another. That's number four. Two more. Number five, this idea of humility and honesty. In 1 John here we see, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We should be willing to say that we are struggling with sin. And if there is a struggle that you have, we should be willing to admit it first to ourselves and then to others. And finally, number six, certainly the focus on Scripture. Wanted to make sure I talked about that today. If for no other reason, Jared Stevens really challenged us to get a Bible reading program. And in just a minute, I'm going to give you a website where you can develop a Bible reading program. Also about Scripture memory, I'm going to give you a website on all of this. Jared and I did not work together on this, but this came together like hand in glove. Every time, a couple times I'd nudge Suzanne, I said, well, we're going to talk about this. Well, we're going to talk about this. Oh, this is just perfect. Because again, another one is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's certainly reading God's word. It's meditating on God's word, Colossians 3:16. And of course, we looked at the passage today in Psalm 1. So those are six kind of partnerships. I know I went through them fairly quickly. But again, the diagram that the church provided, I thought was very good. Prayer, confession, encouragement as we meet together. And so I hope that, as Parker has pointed out, we meet together here in the chapel. But I also meet together in lots of different events. And Parker is right. We actually, I think, do more events in a typical month than some classes do in a year. Isn't that pretty close? I mean, so we provide lots of opportunities to get together. And we're providing even a Bible study tonight. And we can even develop small group functions so that this can be available to you, because we really want to minister to you and want to help you grow in the Christian life. Okay, if you notice, we have some action steps here. You've still got your pen out here. One would be an obvious action step to find an accountability partner. Look for someone of the same gender who is faithful. If you say, well, I'd like to look for a mentor. Frankly, I think most of us are mature enough Christians that we should be providing ourselves as mentors for some of the youngers in the church. But here are the emails. If you've never had them before, if you want the email to the women's ministry, cdunham@prestonwood.org. Men's ministry, that's David Shivers, dshivers@prestonwood.org. If you wanted to either provide an opportunity to be a mentor for someone else, or if you are looking for a mentor. I recognize we have different ages here, both spiritually and chronologically. So there, for the first time, I think you have the way in which to contact those. Then I also would recommend, since we talked a little bit about pornography, Covenant Eyes. Now, they do mention that here in the bulletin, but I also put it up here as well. The church has worked out a special deal. If you go to prestonwood.org/covenant eyes, which you can put on your actual devices. It can be on your iPad, can be on your iPhone, it can be on your Android, whatever it might be. They are, I think, are providing a discount. So if you've always said, I'd like to have something where I can actually have accountability, and the Covenant Eyes is that someone else gets to see what you see, and it brings alerts and things like that. This is kind of digital accountability. The church has worked out a special deal so that you can put Covenant Eyes on there for less than it would have cost if you went out and just got it on your own. So we've done as much as we can except to do it for you. So in the first segment here, I wanted you to see not only the issue of temptation and desire, but also begin to understand the importance of accountability and to provide as many of those emails as you might need in order, and web pages to begin to follow up on that. Is everybody with me? I'm going to keep the train moving down the road, though, because we want to get out on time. And that is to look just at one verse I just read, but let's come back to it again. Because here now, he finishes the rest of the illustration. When desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So he kind of changes the metaphor from fishing now to birth. But either way, we can begin to see this. The believer who nurtures a sinful desire is like a mother conceiving a child. That temptation is incubated, it's held close, eventually gives birth to a baby, and that's similar to giving birth to sin. And that is, as Jarrett Stevens wisely said, temptation comes what? Between the ears. So it starts here, but it's a desire that is then incubated and eventually gives birth. And just as a newborn progresses and grows, then that sin becomes more habitual. It's what Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, refers to as a besetting sin. It's more difficult to break that sin pattern because you've reinforced it time and time again. We now know from brain hormones and other things how that reinforces those neural connections, which we talked about last time, and makes sin much easier than before, and ultimately leaves in its wake what? Destruction and death. You know, I'm just a regular bluebird of happiness today, aren't I? But, you know, it's just a reminder of exactly what is out there and why we need to warn as well. Now, do we not have promises? You know, Jared talked about one of the ways to do Scripture is to look at the promises. One of the promises is that no temptation is too great that it cannot be overcome by the power of the Lord in our life. And it even says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that he will provide a way of escape. Now, this is one place where Todd came forward last week and said, you know, I've seen it as the way of escape, which is one of the reasons why you probably want to memorize in more versions. Because if you go to the New International Version, NIV says, I provide a way of escape. But if you go back and look at the Greek, the ESV that you have in the pews there says the way of escape, and it's probably a more accurate translation. And Todd pointed out to me, when we talk about the way of escape, who is the way? Jesus is the way, and that sets us up for the answer. So this is one of those places where if you look at it in one translation, you missed really what it is. He provides the way, and of course that exactly gets us to the idea that the answer to our temptation is what? Jesus. As the battle of desire is fought internally, believers should consider their thought lives. They should capture those sinful desires and fill their minds with a reflection on the qualities of Christ. Because you remember I just mentioned a few minutes ago when we look at Colossians, it talks about not to be taken captive by false philosophy. But if you go to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, it says we should take every thought, what? Captive. So instead of being taken captive by false philosophy, we should take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and focus on the qualities of who Jesus Christ is. Then we have a couple of answers. First of all, sin can be forgiven. Christians will inevitably sin, and when that obviously occurs, God is faithful to hear our confessions, forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, you can put down 1 John 1, 8 and 9. Also, the promise that those who are headed towards death and destruction can be given a new life. And again, we see this in Romans 6:23, that indeed eternal life is waiting for those with this relationship. We're going to look back at Romans 6 in just a minute, but let me take one more. Then we also, I think, if I can pass on anything as a Christian who's been around for a few years, and if there's anything I would really want to pass on to a young Christian, it is to pay attention to what are called halts. What are halts? It turns out that oftentimes you're most vulnerable to temptation when you're hungry, when you're angry, when you're lonely, when you're tired, or when you're sick. And I think some of you have been Christians for a while recognize that. The times when I've really messed up have usually been when I haven't been at the peak of my spiritual life, at the peak of my physical life. Get a temptation in the morning when I've just had my quiet time. You know, at the end of the day when I'm exhausted, I'm frustrated, people have criticized me all day, I'm hungry, I'm tired. Yeah, I'm a lot more vulnerable. And if there's anything I'd want to pass on to a young Christian, really pay attention during those times when one of those five physical or emotional states make it much more risky for you to fall into temptation. If there's anything I'd pass on to a young Christian, it's pay attention at those times. You know? When did we see David fall into sin with Bathsheba? When he's kind of, don't have much to do. All the kings went off to war, but he's just kind of sitting around. You know, it's kind of late at night and, whoa, you know, he sees something and then he reacts on it, you know. And is that not the test of when we really need to make sure that we have scripture in our lives? So again, recognize your hunger, anger, loneliness, tiredness, or sickness, and choose healthy and responsible ways to address it instead of turning to sin. And so again, just some action steps to think about how to apply those principles. But finally, let's look at just two more verses in this passage here, because it also shows us what we just talked about. Jesus is stronger than temptation. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my brother, beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And here, again, a reminder that of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so here we see now James changes his shift from the death that sin brings now to what we should focus on, the Father of lights, which of course is God. And unlike the enemy who brings about destruction, and have we not seen that today in Psalm 1? What happens to those who are like chaff in the wind instead of like a tree planted near a river and getting sustenance? Here, instead of the enemy, the Father is responsible for every good and perfect gift. That's because God is unchanging. He's not changing his character. That's because God is constantly good and he desires good for his children. So the idea here is that we really should be pursuing Jesus. And again, in verse 18, it talks about this idea of being brought forth. Again, this is the imagery that we just saw a minute ago of childbirth. And it talks about the word of truth, or that is the gospel, when embraced, fundamentally changes an individual. Believers are reborn. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we become what? New creatures. And so again, this idea of new creatures. We're no longer slaves to the failure, the lust, but we're adopted into God's family. We're given a new name. We're called what? The children of God. Then we go on to see that without Christ, we are slaves to sin. Our passions rule our body. But on conversion, we see the power of sin is brought to nothing. A believer is no longer obligated to obey the call to temptation. The old man who has no hope of breaking sin's bonds has been crucified with Christ, and now a believer has died to sin. And in the handout, I put up a verse that, again, would be a great one for you to memorize if you were looking for a verse to memorize this week. And it is Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, but make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And so again, this requires really kind of a daily commitment. A daily commitment to, number one, capture every thought that is in opposition to his holiness. Do we have all sorts of thoughts? Yes. Frankly, I'll be real honest, and I'm sure you will say the same. I'm sitting in church, and sometimes these crazy thoughts go into my head, and I thought, I'm in church. Why is this thought coming from? You know, partially because of all the things I have to do, and all the things I have to read, and all the things I have to talk about on radio and everything else. But all of a sudden, weird thoughts come into your head, and you're like, what? I'm in church. Really? Does this have to happen? So again, capture every thought. Number two, measure each word before uttering it against God's word. And number three, commit the body completely to do his will. So basically what we have here is a choice. Either we put on the shackles and chains once again of being committed and actually enslaved to sin, or we throw off those shackles and those chains and we're a follower of Jesus Christ. For those of you that come tonight, the first little video I'm going to show actually visibly shows one person as we're seeing his problem. As you pan down, you see that there are actually chains on his leg. And then as you see him change his perspective, you see their chains aren't there anymore. It was maybe a little bit of an overdone attempt to talk about sometimes we really are captive. And the question is, are we going to stay captive to sin? Are we going to throw off those shackles, throw off those chains, and live a victorious life? Which then, I think, brings me to my last action item, and that is two things. And again, Jarrett, thank you once again for setting me up for this. And that is a scripture reading plan. Now, I've heard people over the years say, well, you need to develop a scripture reading plan. But they never tell me which one to use. So I went and did a little bit of research, and here's my suggestion. You can find a different one if you want, but Bible Gateway is a online opportunity to read God's Word, so you could actually have it on your phone or your computer. And so if you go to BibleGateway.com/reading plans, and I think reading is dash plans, reading plans, not one word, there's a dash in there, but it's easy to find because you just click on that. There's a really good reading plan. What did Jared say? If you read just 15 minutes ago, God's Word, how long does it take you? 1 year. Now, if you only give it 5 minutes, he said it'd take you 3 years. Really, in some cases, if you get into 15, you're all of a sudden spend much more time. But if you've always been looking for a reading plan, you've had people tell you, you need to get a reading plan, but you go, I don't know where to look. I just gave it to you. So write it down. And if you don't like that one, there's some others. Now, there are lots of good scripture memory, but those of us that cut our teeth a little bit on navigators, I still think the topical memory system of navigators is one of the better ones. And you can read, use that, or if you've ever been to the Nav 2.7 series. But again, go to navigators.org, and they have a scripture memory plan. And it used to be that in the old days we had to get the index cards out and write them out by hand, or we had to buy those. Now, guess what? You probably have a computer. You can just print them out and you can cut them up, or you can stick them there or fold them up, roll them, whatever it is. And so again, I've given you some very good action plans. Everybody with me? Now, I couldn't make it any more practical. Matter of fact, I just sent an email to Jarrett saying thank you for your enthusiasm, but also thank you for your practical preaching. So we've tried to give you as much shoe leather to walk the Christian life as possible. And I've given myself a few minutes before I bring Parker up here, so I'm going to answer one of the Ask Kirby questions today. And the question that came was this. Can you share applications of the prayer of Jabez? Which leads to the first question. What's the prayer of Jabez? Well, it turns out, if you want to, you can turn with me to 1 Chronicles 4, verse 10. Wonderful prayer here that Jabez prayed at the time. And in 1 Chronicles 4:10, Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm so that it might not bring me pain." And God granted what he asked. So that's the prayer of Jabez. Now, some of you might say, that sounds vaguely familiar. Well, I would hope so, because one of the best-selling books out in the early part of the 21st century, I think it came out in 2000, was by Bruce Wilkinson. And this one there says 10 million copies, and that's probably old there. And even if you have not read the book, you've probably seen some of these posters, various picture frames and others about the prayer of Jabez as well. Now, that book was a small book, but it was an incredible bestseller at all sorts of other things. And Bruce Wilkinson had been at with Walk Through the Bible. He's a graduate of Dallas Seminary. And so in some respects, people really latched onto it. But there are some maybe cautions that we might mention. And I think the best way to get into that is maybe to read just a little bit of the preface from the book. Bruce Wilkinson said this, "I want to teach you how to pray a daring prayer that God always answers." Well, yes, but it sounds like he always answers yes. No, we know God answers, but sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's what? Wait. But okay. "It is brief, only one sentence with four parts, but I believe it contains the key to a life of extraordinary favor with God. In fact, thousands of believers who are applying its truth are seeing miracles happen on a regular basis." So again, this is the prayer. My one caution would be the Christian life is a lot more than just a simple prayer. And I think some people have read this and said, oh, all I have to do is pray this every day. And after a while, it began to be kind of like a Christian mantra, or it's like the Christian ATM. You know, I put in the prayer and God gives me the money. You know, and I think we're all mature enough Christians to recognize that this is not the prosperity gospel. Okay. So with that disclaimer, then let me try to answer. Okay. How would this apply? Well, first he talks about enlarge my border. In the context, Jabez was praying that God would expand his territory by defeating his enemies. If you remember the context, God had promised the Israelites, he had promised Jabez and others the promised land, but who's occupying part of that promised land at this point? The Canaanites. So again, in some respects, he's asking that we might enlarge our borders, that we might defeat them in battle, so that we might take the land that God has promised. And so it seems to me that we could apply this today. Some people say, well, okay, can I apply this today? Is it right to ask God for material things? Is it right to ask that God would bless my business? Is it right to ask that God would expand my border? Is it right for us to ask that Prestonwood would reach even more people, that PowerPoint would reach even more people? And I think the answer to that is yes, because, of course, Jesus taught his disciples to what? To pray for what? Their daily bread. We can petition God for physical provisions. So if you're in this situation where you're saying, you know, God, so that I could serve you better, it would sure be nice if I could have you expand our borders so that maybe I'd make enough so that I only have to work one job instead of two. So we'd have enough so that I would be freed up, that I would be able to do things for you instead of having to work all the time. Because I know individuals that are members of this class that are not here today because they've had to work or they've been called to work or things of that nature. Is that a reasonable prayer? It seems like it might be. Our motive should not be greed, but our prayer ultimately should be for the glory of God. So is it okay to pray that God would expand your borders? I would think that that would be appropriate. The next thing we see is that your hand might be with me. And again, he's praying that God's hand of providence would empower him. And so again, we can pray that, but we should also do God's work in God's power. Otherwise, we would surely fail. If you want to write this down, Zechariah 4:6 talks about when we ask for things, and even James talks about this, for our greed or for our selfishness, God isn't necessarily going to bless that. The next thing is, he would keep me from harm. And he's actually praying for protection throughout the conflict. And again, this could be we should pray for protection at the very least from our enemy, right? We just looked at how the enemy wants to destroy us. Both in Psalm 1 and in James 1, we are reminded of the fact that the enemy is out there to destroy us. So it seems to me that that's a reasonable prayer as well, that we might expand our borders, that your hand might be with me, and that you might keep me from harm. I think we should also pray that for persecuted Christians. Did you have a sense of that today? The Insanity of God. What an incredible book. Matter of fact, written by an individual who had been a missionary in Africa, where when he left the mission field, he lost one of his kids, and there were fewer in the church than there before, and he said, is God insane? I mean, missions is not working. And then he began to see what God was doing in the lives of the persecuted Christians. If you want to read that book, it will certainly motivate you to pray for others. But then there's one last part of that prayer. And again, Parker, I'm going to end on time. This is good. God granted what he asked. He granted this to Jabez not because it was some kind of formulaic prayer. The problem is somebody picking up this book thinks, well, I've just prayed this, then, you know, I'm waiting for God to pour out the riches from heaven. No, God granted that because God is sovereign and God can be trusted. And that's what we just saw in James 1 here, but also in Romans 6. It wasn't because Jabez manipulated God or because he had the right formula for prayer. God's not a genie to be conjured up from a bottle. But instead, I think we can see that if we're willing to pray according to God's will, what's God's will? Well, the expansion of God's kingdom. What's God's will? The Great Commission. What's God's will? That we might grow in faith. I mean, we can think of all those things which are God's will. And if we pray according to God's will, God will answer. And as I pointed out, sometimes the answer isn't what we were looking for. Sometimes we think God didn't answer. And we wonder, indeed, that is the case. And, you know, I've dealt with young Christians sometimes that will simply have this, and maybe they've read this, and they'll say, you know, I just prayed fervently that this girl would marry me. And so finally I asked her to marry me and she said no. Does that mean God doesn't love me? I say no, but it might mean that she doesn't love you. But God has given you an answer, and it may be the one that you deserve, even though at the moment you cannot see it. So again, the prayer of Jabez, should we pray that God would expand our borders according to God's will? Yes. Should we pray for God's protection? Certainly we should. And we can then step back and see that God will answer our prayers. Parker?